Right, well, good morning. I just want to say before I start, I'm really sorry about all the black paint that I've got on my hands in case it becomes distracting. I was out painting metal garden furniture yesterday and I didn't find any white spirit to clean myself off with, so apologize for that. I sort of struggled with the title for this message. I've been thinking about this for a few weeks now and I had a different title, but I wasn't happy with it. And not that a title's all that important, I suppose, but it kind of helps me to focus in on what it is I'm trying to say. But I've been listening to a fair amount of classical music in the car driving to and from various places, and it just sort of occurred to me that what I felt today's message was trying to communicate was different aspects of failure and different responses to failure. And so I've entitled it Failure Variations on a Theme, because I'm hoping to, well, I feel that what the Lord is wanting to say through this message is that failure takes on lots of different shapes, and how we respond to that failure determines what it does in our lives. So we're on Palm Sunday in the lead up to Easter next weekend, and it's quite interesting when you actually start digging into the scriptures to see just how much failure there actually was recorded between Palm Sunday and, and the Good Friday, I suppose, the crucifixion of Jesus. And I want to look very closely at the behavior and the choices of two of the disciples that really do take center stage during this week. So when you go through the gospel accounts, you can see just how these two people are highlighted. So much is said and where our attention is drawn to these individuals and their behavior. And those two people are Peter and Judas. And both men are really exposed as failures during this week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. So let's just kind of start with the definition of failure. So failure can be either a lack of success or an inability to meet an expectation. And after pondering this for a couple of weeks, I've grouped failure into three different categories, and whether there are others, I don't know, but in my thought processes as I'm sifting through all these scriptures, I feel that there are three ways in which we fail as humans. One way that we fail is through just our ignorance. We don't know what we don't know. And we can't do what we can't do. We make mistakes and we fail frequently in our lives simply through our ignorance. I was kind of remembering when my daughter Faith, who is not somebody who enjoys cooking, but when she was quite small, she wanted to make some chocolate chip cookies, and I had a recipe that I brought from America, and it was a handwritten recipe, and she was so keen, she wanted to, as a little girl, she wanted to make these cookies. So I said, yeah, that's great, you go ahead and do it. And I just left her to it, and she made the cookies, and then she produced them, and everybody was quite excited to be able to have one. Took a bite, and they were inedible. They were so salty. She had misread my handwritten recipe, and where I had written a quarter of a teaspoon with a little tea, she'd somehow seen it as a quarter of a cup, and she'd put a quarter of a cup of salt into the chocolate chip cookies. And her ignorance of what a quarter of a cup of salt would actually do to anything was such that it didn't kind of warn her that that would not be a good idea, to put a quarter of a cup of salt into a batch of chocolate chip cookies. So her cookies were a complete failure, but it wasn't because she really just was ignorant. She just didn't know that a quarter of a cup of salt would have that outcome. However, she learned from that and would never make that mistake again. Another way that we fail in life is through defeat and giving up. We fail because we remove ourselves from the situation. I'm kind of reminded of the catchphrase with the lottery, I think it was, that you need to be in it to win it. And I'm seeing this a lot at school at the moment. We have quite a few children who've not transitioned back into full-time attendance at school as they were prior to the lockdowns. I think they got a taste of during lockdown of not being in school, and they like the feeling of not going to school. And then their anxieties build up, and they're worried about their friendships, and they're worried about falling behind with, they're not in school, and then they're worried that they're not going to be able to catch up with their learning, which clearly if you're not there, you're not going to catch up with your learning. But they fail because they refuse to participate. They give up, and so, they're not going to make good progress in terms of their learning. I think a lot of us do this kind of thing when we want really badly to go on a diet, or we want to become fit and we want to start exercising, and we have good ideas of things that we're going to do, and either we never actually do them ever, or we start and it's too much like hard work and we give up and we become failures in that regard, is that we wanted to do something but we fail at it because we stop doing it. And then the third category of failing is the failures that we experience through our choices. And it's a combination, really, of things that we know we ought to do and we don't do, and things that we know we shouldn't do and we do them anyway. And I think the church historically has referred to sins of omission and commission. Things that we have the knowledge, we can't plead the ignorance, we know what we're supposed to do, but we go ahead and we make those wrong choices regardless. And right from early, written records in the scriptures in the Old Testament, God's made it very clear that he's given guidance, and it's for us to follow his guidance. We need to do that. He tells us the things that we need to know, and we need to heed those and do them. And I was just reminded of Numbers 32:23. If you do the things that I ask you to do, I'll look after you and it's going to go well with you. If you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. We've got two sort of high-profile media situations going on at the minute. One is Will Smith and the slap at the whatever those awards are. I've even forgotten the name of the award, sorry. And then Boris Becker, I was just reading recently that he's been in court. It appears that he's conned the tax man, and he has claimed bankruptcy, but then has redirected a lot of his wealth into other places. And anyway, both Will Smith, he knew he shouldn't have slapped that presenter, and Boris Becker clearly knew, if he was going to declare bankruptcy, that he shouldn't be shifting tons of money into places where he can hide it. Those are sins, those are failures that are the consequence of just very poor choices. So our ability to fail as humans is, we're real good at that. And it's nothing new. As with most things, we see the beginnings of this in Genesis 3, where where Adam and Eve made their choice to go against God's guidance, and the whole thing then is set into motion. But even though Adam and Eve made a choice that removed man as God's creation from the protection of the garden, because I think it wasn't in his master plan that we should be in a position where we have to fail. I think if Adam and Eve had done things according to his plan, then we would never be experiencing the failures that we do. But right from that moment where that decision was made, and Adam and Eve recognized their nakedness and they felt that shame, it's interesting to see that God was right there providing an antidote, really, to human failure. When they recognized their nakedness, God provided them with animal skins to cover over their nakedness, which made them feel ashamed, which they hadn't experienced before, whilst they were living in harmony with God. Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And interestingly, this sort of begins the theme of the sacrifice of life that's needed to cover the shame that results from our sort of cosmic human failure, human failure that covers all human beings. So God, that's the first reference to kind of implicit reference to something having been killed. The skins were used. It wasn't fig leaves, it was skin. Some animal had to die for the clothing to be made for Adam and Eve and for their nakedness and their shame to be covered. So going back to this week then between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, we see lots of examples of failure that was the consequence of ignorance, particularly with Peter. We see in Matthew 16, 15 to 16, that this is kind of before this little window that I'm looking at of this particular week. However, Christ said to his disciples in this reference, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I haven't used the rest of that, but Christ said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you." You know, the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. You know that's true because God has spoken to your heart and confirmed that. So in that regard, Peter had knowledge. He had knowledge that the Holy Spirit had communicated to his heart about who Jesus really, really was. But very quickly on the heels of that, we see a huge display of ignorance about what Christ's mission on the earth actually was all about. So we move on then to verses 21 to 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." And I just love this. Can you just imagine Peter? So then Peter took him aside. So Peter takes Christ aside. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, giving him a good old telling off, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." You know, it's like he can't believe it. No, Lord, we're going to protect you. You're going to be okay. You're not going to die. But then Christ turns to him and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? You know, he's saying, "No, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you." And then Jesus is saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I mean, how deflated must Peter have felt in terms of how wrong had he got it? And he didn't even know. You know, this is an example of his ignorance, of not understanding. So poor old Peter, you know, he kind of bumbles along, and we see him again where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And I'm going to pick this up in John this time, John 13, 6 to 9. "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.'" And we know that Christ goes on to say, "No, you don't, you're clean. We don't have to wash your whole body, but we have to wash your feet." And we just see Peter again just doesn't quite get it. You know, first of all, he says, "No, Lord, you can't wash my feet." And then, "Oh, okay, well, wash the whole of me." And that bit's wrong as well. And he just, everything he says, kind of, he gets the wrong end of the stick. He just doesn't have that understanding at this stage that you know, he's learning. He's learning. So we move along, and we see that he's boasting that he would follow Jesus to prison and to death. Look at this from Luke 22:33, first of all. "But he said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death.'" And then in John 13, it's worded slightly differently, 13:37, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake.'" Peter also lacks an understanding of his own nature. His self-awareness is not really as it ought to be. He's ignorant of his own motives and his own, you know, what he can and can't do. We know he made these boastful claims. I'll go to prison and to death for you. I will lay down my life for you. He truly believes that he will do these things, but he doesn't really know himself very well at this stage. We see when Jesus is cornered after Judas has betrayed him, that Peter's right in there saying he's going to defend Jesus, and he ends up cutting off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now we know that Jesus sort of reprimands Peter at that point and heals the servant, puts the ear back on the guy who lost his ear. So these are some examples that show that Peter's portrayed very much as a passionate, enthusiastic, and well-meaning person, but he really fails due to his lack of understanding and this lack of self-awareness. Now, interestingly, we've got Judas, who's sort of sitting there in contrast, who isn't saying or doing very much at all. Luke 22:3, there's so many references in about this in this week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. But Luke 22:3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So we know that somehow, despite the fact that Judas was one of the disciples chosen by Jesus, and Jesus knew that Judas's presence was necessary for the fulfillment of all different aspects of the prophecies leading up to Jesus's death and crucifixion and resurrection, but he was there. You know, he was one of the 12. He was witness to the same miracles. He was there listening to the same teaching. You know, the knowledge that the other disciples had, Judas had as well, yet there's something about him that Satan is able to exploit and to enter into his heart. So, I mean, I'm thinking about the awkwardness of this, how this might have felt. During the Last Supper, and the disciples are sitting around the table together, and there's only 12 of them, and you would be able to hear conversations. And Jesus is explaining in John 13:21-22, that he is going to be betrayed by one of the number there. So when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And you can just imagine that they're all like, which one of us is going to do this? Who could do this? And there's this real kind of, probably shock of like, how would one of us be able to betray you? And Judas is sat there in the number, and again, not saying very much at all. So that kind of leads me into the next category of failing as a result of giving up, or perhaps having never got started in the first place. We know from earlier in the ministry that Christ had that disciples came and went. You know, people were interested in him and then lost interest in him. John 6:66, this kind of links back to something I was trying to say last week at communion, but from that time, the verse goes on to say, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And the context of that was where Christ was speaking about that they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and how difficult that concept would have been for Jewish people who have been told throughout all scripture, you know, not to drink the blood of a living thing. And a lot of people just apparently just couldn't. It was too hard for them, and they turned and walked away. But at that point, Jesus speaks directly to Peter, or he's speaking to the disciples, and Peter responds to him in John 6:68-69. But Simon Peter answered him, When Christ is saying, well, are you going to go too? Are you going to leave too? And Simon says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it kind of goes back to that knowledge that Peter displayed, that he understood the Holy Spirit had spoken to him. He knew who Christ was. It doesn't mean that he knew everything, but he certainly knew who Christ was, and he knew there was no other place that he could go. He was going to be in it. He was committed. He was part of this, whatever this was, that Christ was leading. So Jesus at this point also, from the very beginning, knows what Judas's role in all of this is going to be. John 6:70-71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And again, I try to put myself in that situation. You think 12 people, like if I had a class of 12 children, that would be a really small group. And we would know each other very well. And conversations that we would be having in the classroom, I would assume would be overheard. If I was talking to two or three over here, then kids over there would be hearing what I'm saying to them. You know, 12 is not a big number. And how would that sit in people's thinking to be told that one of you is a devil? One of you among, because surely all these 12 are there having given up their lives following Jesus, showing through their actions that they're committed to his cause, and yet one of them, for some reason, is being identified by Jesus as a devil. It suggests that although Judas was present physically, that he wasn't actually in it. You know, he wasn't committed. He didn't have the heart that the other disciples had, and I'll touch on that a bit later on. Palm Sunday, we see the masses who are rejoicing as Christ makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. If we look at that in Luke 19:37-38. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we've just got this sense of you know, we have people that are throwing their cloaks down and throwing palm branches down in kind of a symbolic gesture of Christ's lordship and kingship, the excitement, the passion, the commitment that we would be seeing of all of these people that are endorsing Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And it would be difficult to imagine that a lot of those, or not to be able to see, that a lot of those people who were rejoicing upon his entry, by Good Friday, by the Friday of his crucifixion, many of them would probably have been among the number who were turning on Christ, and when given the option between saving him or saving somebody else, they voted to save Barabbas. They voted to save a man who was a known criminal. John 18:40. Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And although I haven't sort of got the scriptures for it, it did occur to me that one of the reasons I suspect that the masses were turning against Jesus is because, and in my definition of failure at the beginning, I was saying that it's the inability to meet an expectation. I suspect that for these people, that Jesus didn't meet their expectations. Their hope and their belief in what he was going to achieve as he came into Jerusalem, it didn't play itself out the way that they anticipated. He looked like a failure. He was arrested, he was accused, he was not the glorious king that the people thought he was going to be. And they so quickly changed their tune and didn't want to be part of it, and were quite prepared to let a criminal go free so that Christ could die instead. So then the last category of failure was doing the wrong thing or failing to do the right thing. And we know in the Old Testament, you just honestly, from beginning to end of the Old Testament, we have example after example of individuals who are making the wrong choices and have to deal with the consequences of that. We are not going to ever avoid making mistakes and failing in our lives. It is just part of the DNA that we've inherited from Adam. John's gospel picks this up more than the others for some reason, but John seemed to have a real sense of Judas's lack of good character. How John had already recognized the bad choices that Judas was making along the way. We see this in John 12:4-6, where he records, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said," and this was when whatever the ointment was that was going to be used to anoint Jesus by one of the Marys. So it was a very costly perfume. But he's saying, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So instead of anointing Jesus with this expensive perfume, Judas is saying, "This is worth a heck of a lot of money. We could do something with this. We could feed a lot of poor people with the value of this perfume. Why are we wasting it to pour it all over Jesus?" "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." So John had already sussed out that, you know, Judas might say, "Let's do the honorable thing, let's sell this perfume and take the money and feed the poor." But he knew that behind the scenes, because Judas was responsible for the money, that he would pilfer from that to help himself. Judas seemed to know that he was going to betray Christ. John 13:2 states, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." When we look at how the scriptures refer to our hearts, you know, only a man knows what's in his heart. Only an individual knows. I can't know what's in any of your hearts. Only you know what's in there. Judas sits very quietly, compared with Peter, who's like this kind of overgrown puppy dog, kind of all over the place and doing and saying lots of things. Judas is very quiet, but in his heart, he already knows that he is going to betray the Lord. He has already made that decision. And surprisingly, the disciples, even John, who knows what Judas has been doing with the money box, sort of misunderstood what Jesus was saying about him there in that Last Supper, or were prepared to believe the best of Judas, which I think is quite interesting. So John 13:26-29, this is in the Last Supper, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom," so who's going to betray me? "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So Jesus and Judas have an understanding. Jesus saying, "You know what you need to do, go on and get it done quickly." And the others are thinking, well, we don't really know what this is about. He must be wanting him to go and buy some things with the money in the money box. So we see Judas then betraying Christ in John 18:2-3. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where he was going to go, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." So he uses all of that insider information that he'd gained spending all that time with the disciples to actually kind of ambush Jesus and provide that information to the chief priests and the scribes and everybody. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So everything that Judas knew about how Jesus behaved and where he would go and all of that, he used against him. And orchestrated his arrest. Okay, so we see there what decisions that Judas made quite consciously to betray the Lord. Now, we know that Peter had said that he would do anything. I will follow you. I will die for you. I will give my life for you. And Christ does say to him that you're going to deny me, which Peter doesn't believe would be true about himself. John 18, 26 to 27, So Jesus is taken away. Sorry, I'll put some context. Jesus was taken away, and some of the disciples follow on to see what's going to happen. And Peter does, but he sort of skulks and hides. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? I recognize you. I saw you, and you cut off my cousin's ear," or whatever. Verse 27, Peter then denied again. This was the third denial. And immediately a rooster crowed. I like the way Luke presents it in 22:60-62. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord, so Jesus was there in the situation, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And this is the bit that Luke captures so well. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had made the wrong choice. He had done what he shouldn't have done. He knew that he should not deny being with the Lord. He was in it. He was in it. He was committed. And yet when challenged, he said, "No, I don't even know who this is." You know, he just blatantly lies and denies any knowledge of who Christ is. And he recognizes the wrong in what he's done. And he goes out and wept bitterly. So now we're going to see the consequence of the failure. And we really have a choice, and this is for us as well as in this story, that we have a choice between despair and repentance. And I think one of the saddest for me, I struggle with it and try to make sense of it, but I find this little passage of Scripture so upsetting. Matthew 27, 3-5. So Judas, we know, is paid for the information that he gives to the church leaders, who then arrest Jesus, and we know where that all goes. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that Christ had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying... Look, he recognizes it. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He knows that he's done wrong. He goes back. He doesn't even want that money anymore. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said back to him, "Well, what is that to us? You see to it. We're not interested. We got other things that we're doing." Then Judas throws down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Surely the forgiveness that Christ, the love that Christ displayed to the disciples, the forgiveness that he would have understood, at least the knowledge of that, he would have known that he would have had available to him if he'd just gone back to Jesus and repented and said that he had sinned. But he can't. And he goes and he kills himself. He commits suicide. We will fail, but God is our strength. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Jeremiah 33:8, God says, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." God knows that we are failures, that we will make mistakes. We will make mistakes through our ignorance. We will make mistakes because we give up. We will make mistakes because we make bad choices and we do things that we know better than to do. But He is prepared to forgive us. And the whole process of this horrible week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, with failure after failure for individuals and for the masses and everybody, culminates in an enormous and permanent victory, which we can talk about next week. But the promise is there right from the outset that our sins will not be held against us if we repent, if we go back to God. We need to come imperfectly with all of our failures before Him, and we need to stay connected to Him. We see Peter, after Christ has been crucified and buried, and the women come back and say, "He's not there anymore. He's gone." And again, this is next week's story, but it's interesting to see how Peter responds to that in Luke 24:12. "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." He ran to the tomb. He had to go and see. He failed Jesus as much as, maybe it's slightly different, but in the nature of what he did, Peter's denial of Christ is just as bad, really, as what Judas did. But Peter stayed connected. He stayed wanting to be part of what Jesus had to offer. And I would say he loved Jesus. And Judas did not appear to love Jesus. So the next bit, just to pick up the Peter's story, is after Christ has risen and he has appeared to the disciples again, and there's this unfinished business that Jesus has with Peter regarding the three denials. And that's where he meets with him privately when they're having breakfast together in John 21:17. And the conversation is, there's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing with the same question, and I'm just picking up the end here. He said to him the third time, so three times denied and three times Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" So it broke his heart. He's asking him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And this is what Judas didn't have. He didn't have the love in his heart for Jesus. And Peter says, "You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And I think it's really interesting. I wanted to just draw the connection to the opening scripture from Psalms 51, which of course is David repenting for his adultery with Bathsheba and killing Bathsheba's husband. But verse 13, Psalm 51:13, he says, "And then, Lord, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Because of what I've done and you forgiving me, I will then go and teach others." And boy, we see this with Peter. If you move the story forward into Acts, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he speaks to the people, and in one day, 3,000 people come to know the Lord. So whatever mistakes Peter made, whatever bumbling misunderstandings he had, whatever direct choices he made that were against the Lord used him, and he was able to teach and bring others to know the Lord as the story goes forward. So we need to remember the joy that comes through forgiveness. Paul writes in Romans 4:7-8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." God's mercy is so much bigger than any of our mistakes. We just have to confess our sins. When we see them, we have to take them to Him. And we know that they're forgiven. He promises us that they're forgiven. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I really do believe that Judas would have had that forgiveness available to him if he'd only but asked for it. But I suppose that his heart, he was never in it. His heart was never in it. And all he could do was despair and choose to take his own life. So let's just finish this with a reminder from Psalms 103, verses 10 to 14. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You that in a week of failure and misunderstanding and hearts that didn't recognize You for the King that You are, that You used disaster upon disaster and You were working all things together for our good, for our ultimate good, that Christ's death resulted in His resurrection and our forgiveness from all of our sins forever, for eternity, Lord, for those who believe in You. We just thank You that You are the God who can take all of our human failures, all of our mistakes, all of our ignorance, all of our giving up, and You can work it together for Your good if we just have a heart that loves You, that asks for forgiveness when we see when we're wrong, and that You are there making it all okay again because of Your love for Jesus and Your love for us. We thank You in Your Son's very precious and holy name. Amen.
Free.